We come to this text again. Last week we really just looked at the last two verses. We're on the second half of chapter 17. And we looked at the last two verses in our exposition, last three verses. This morning I want us to take a look at another aspect of this text. We're still not going to get to Paul's sermon yet. I want us to look at the people he's preaching to, because we're given a little bit more precise information about Paul's original audience here for this particular sermon than we are in most other parts of the Acts of the Apostles and other places he preached at. So this morning we're going to look at verses 16 through 21, then we're going to skip down to verse 32. Follow along with me in your Bibles. Let us hear God's Word, beginning at verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplaces daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Literally, what they said was, "What does the seed picker want to say?" I'll explain what that means in a minute. Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears, therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And let's go down to verse 32. "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? Back during the early part of World War II, in 1941, in Oxford, England, the renowned Reformed preacher David Martin Lloyd-Jones was scheduled to have a week of preaching there in the evenings for the university students. And it was mainly university students who were present to hear the, at that time, very famous London preacher of the gospel. It had been announced ahead of time that after he was done preaching and the service was over, they would leave the church building itself and go over to another building, and there would be a question and answer time. They were hoping to make this very evangelistic to the university students. It was an interesting incident occurred that Lloyd-Jones tells us about in his book on preaching. One of the things he talks about in his book on preaching is you never know what you're going to get into as a preacher, and this is one instance of that, perhaps. But he said the vicar took the chair and asked if there were any questions for the visiting minister. Immediately, and I'll just give you this in Lloyd-Jones' own words, he says, "Immediately a bright young man sitting in the front row got up." Lloyd-Jones says, "I discovered afterwards that he was studying law and was one of the chief officials at the famous Oxford University Union Debating Society, where future statesmen and judges, barristers, and bishops often learn the art of public speaking and debating. His very dress and stance betrayed what he was. He got up and said that he had a question to put, and he proceeded to put it with all the grace and polish characteristic of a union debater. He paid the preacher some compliments and said that he had much enjoyed the sermon, but there was one great difficulty and perplexity left in his mind as the result of the sermon. He really could not see but that sermon, which he had listened to with pleasure and which he admitted was well constructed and well presented, might not equally well have been delivered to a congregation of farm laborers or anyone else." He then immediately sat down, and the entire company, Lloyd-Jones says, roared with laughter. And Lloyd-Jones says the chairman turned to him for his reply, and he rose up and he said, "I gave the only answer that you can give to such a question." And this is what he said. "I said that I was most interested in the question, but really could not see the questioner's difficulty. Because I confess freely that though I might be a heretic, I had to admit that until that moment I had regarded undergraduates and most graduates of Oxford University as just being ordinary human clay and miserable sinners like everyone else. And that I held the view that their needs were precisely the same as those of the agricultural laborer and everyone else. I had preached as I had done quite deliberately. He said that there was an incredible amount of laughter at that point and even cheering, which is unusual for Oxford sedate undergraduates. But it was an important point Lloyd-Jones was making, wasn't it? There's one gospel. And it doesn't matter who we're preaching to or who the audience is. We all have the same basic need. We're sinners. We need a Savior. You know, Paul had to keep that in mind here at Athens. And we jumped over his sermon this morning. We're going to come to that. In his sermon, he preaches almost the same sermon that he had preached at an earlier time in the Acts of the Apostles to a group of people, I believe at Iconium in the marketplace. Only here he's preaching to philosophers at Athens. And it's the same message. It's the same gospel because the needs are the same. Here he is coming up against scholars, philosophers, here in this first century Greek culture. You know, it was in a university setting. It was something very similar to a university setting. It was the same old gospel. The same gospel he preached to laborers. The same gospel he preached to socialites or anyone else he could. Now, last week, what we saw in verses 32 through 34 was that the power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ is able to convert even pagan philosophers. We saw last week that there are always those two responses to the gospel, aren't there? Verses 32 through 34, you have those who refuse to believe, and they refuse to believe their approach was either to make fun of what the gospel said, and especially there was a contradiction of Greek dualism that all matter is evil, and therefore if Jesus is really God's son, how could he take on a true human nature with a true human body and truly die physically? And yet that's what the gospel said, and that he rose again physically. And that was something that ran against their Greek philosophy, and so they made fun. And others, who are put in the same category, did not make fun of the gospel. They just procrastinated. Well, we'll listen to you another time on this. And as far as God was concerned, deliberate rejection and making fun or just putting off is the same response, the same basic category of response. God calls upon all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel right now. Not later, right now. And to refuse to do that is disobedience and unbelief. Well, that's what we looked at last week. And then we saw that there were, though, these philosophers. Some of these philosophers were converted. They were brought to faith. The power of the gospel is for all classes of people. God has his elect out of every class of people. God's gospel is able to overcome all obstacles of unbelief. And we can picture unbelief, whatever form it takes, procrastination or deliberate rejection. We can picture it like a fort against God. The sinner has set up a fort within himself, and he wants to keep God out. And yet the gospel can break down that fort, can overcome all obstacles. Actually, that's not my illustration, that's the Apostle Paul's illustration, as I mentioned last week. Now, I'd like us to move on and look at some of the philosophies that Paul was facing there on Mars Hill and some of the oppositions that to the gospel that Paul ran up against. Because as we live the Christian life, and especially as we try to take the gospel forth, not in first century Greece, but in 21st century America, we come up against some of the same false views, some of the same oppositions to the gospel. There really is nothing new under the sun as far as the falsehoods of human beings, sinful human beings. So let's think about how Paul interacts with these different groups in Athens. He interacts both in a public level when he's up speaking at the Areopagus. He interacts one-on-one in a more private way. So that these are lessons here both for personal evangelism and also for public evangelism. So I'm going to look at three main categories, and the third one breaks down into some subcategories. But the first category of what Paul runs up against is idolatry. Idolatry. Look at verse 16 again of our text. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idolatry." Given over to idols. Can't you just see Paul walking through the streets at Athens? What an incredible city it was in the first century, by the way. Even though it was past its heyday of glory, it was still quite an incredible thing to see the buildings and all the glory of the city brought about by Greek culture, Greek learning, Greek knowledge. And Paul's walking through in every street corner, pretty much. There's another idol temple or an altar to an idol. There were almost as many different kinds of gods and goddesses worshipped as there were citizens in the city. And Paul's spirit was provoked. That is, his heart was indignant. It upset him for the sake of the true God. He was disturbed because, you see, idolatry is a direct rebellion against God's revelation. And this revelation goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And this revelation against idolatry was not just in the special revelation of the Bible, of the Old Testament, as the Jews had it, but even in the general revelation of God in nature, idolatry was illogical and inconsistent. There was no reason for sinners to be idolaters. And yet, that's exactly what we are left to ourselves. Idolatry is the worship of God by images, or more broadly, the worship of man-created gods. It's human beings created by God in His image, worshiping gods that they create in their own image, their own fallen image. Does idolatry exist today? Well, certainly it does. Here in New England, one of the more prominent versions is what we've called historically in Protestantism, Mariology, the worship of the Virgin Mary. Quoting from the Catholic Catechism, it says, in regard to Mary, "Having been taken up into heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles," again, I'm quoting from the Catholic Catechism, "under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix." Now, what they've done there are taken titles and functions of Jesus as the Savior and ascribe them to Mary. They also claim that she was born sinless. Because, you see, Jesus' unique sinlessness as the Son of Man is what qualified Him to be the only mediator and the only Savior for sinners. And if they're going to make her a mediatrix and a Savior, in spite of the claims of uniqueness for Jesus in the Bible, they've got to make her sinless as well. Which, of course, was not true. They have put her up as God. They actually call her the mistress or the queen of heaven. That's idolatry. And so even though we may not have a statue or an altar on every street corner, we have a lot of idolatry all around us. That's just one instance of many ways in which we have man-created gods all around us. And Paul's response, as he sees this, is how those who are born anew by God's Spirit ought to feel when they encounter false religion. Indignance, being upset. I don't mean being indignant or upset to the point that we do things we're not supposed to do, get violent or anything of that nature. But it should upset us to see either an unbiblical worship of the true God, which breaks the second commandment, or the worship of man-created gods, which breaks the first commandment? Do you get upset? Are you indignant in your spirit and provoked in your spirit when you see false religion or come up against it? That should be the response that we have as those who have been given new hearts and new minds by the Holy Spirit. Now, my second main category here, actually that first one covers, overlaps with the third one I'm going to come to. But the second one here is Judaism. The second opposition to the gospel is Judaism in Paul's setting there. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. And we've seen him do this before, haven't we? To the Jews first and then to the Greeks. To the Jews first, if for no other reason, there actually were several reasons, but if no other reason, that's a natural place to begin. There is a setting in which people are claiming to believe in the one true God has revealed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And those scriptures are pointing us to that one true God. If you understand them correctly, they point us to knowing that true God through the coming Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So Paul would go to the synagogue, and he reasoned or conversed in the synagogue, sharing the gospel with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. These worshipers are what are in other places in Acts called the God-fearers, or those who feared God. These were Gentiles who did not want to get circumcised. They did not become full Jewish or proselytized to Judaism, but they did believe that there was only one true God. They believed that he was the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believed the Old Testament scriptures were God's word, and therefore they would go and have a special place they could sit together in the synagogue as they gathered with the Jews to worship this one true God. And Paul shared the gospel with both the Jews and the Gentile worshipers. The verb is one that suggests, as it says, he reasoned or conversed with them. It's the word for debate. And it's a word that usually wasn't speaking of like a public debate. He may not at Athens been allowed to speak publicly. We know that he was in some of the synagogues, but at Athens, the word that's used may suggest it was more one-on-one. That is, before and after the actual worship services, he took advantage of the fact that, you know, here he is, a visiting Jew. That's he is. He's a Jewish ordained rabbi. And he takes advantage of the interaction he has to share the gospel with them. You see, if the Old Testament witness to Christ is believed by the power of grace, these Jews and these God-fearers would believe the gospel, they would become Christians, and eventually they would cease to follow the now abrogated ceremonial law and ritual. If they would not embrace the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, then their religion would no longer be the genuine religion given by God. God would no longer look at it as a genuine religion. That is, the whole purpose of the Old Testament was to point to Jesus Christ. If you try to hang on to the Old Testament but refuse to be brought to Jesus as the Christ, you're not really hanging on to the Old Testament in the way that God intended it to be held to. And so, Jesus makes it clear in the gospel accounts. You either come to him or you're no longer viewed as one of God's covenant people. Especially read the gospel of John. He's very clear there. He's what it's all about. And you can't stop short of coming to him. So one thing we do see here in that regard, in regard to the Jews, the synagogue, is that we're not to back off from sharing the gospel even if the other party holds to another religion. Even if it's respectable human religion. We're to share the gospel as God gives us opportunity, as we have ability. We're to be tactful. We're to be polite and respectful. Rudeness is never right. It's always wrong. But we are to lovingly share the good news, even if they have another religion, because there is only one true and living God, and there is only one way to him, and that is through Jesus Christ, his son. So that's the second category of opposition, would be the Judaism that stops short of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we come to the third category, and that is human philosophies. Human philosophers, Paul comes up against. Human philosophy is an unbiblical way of viewing reality that contradicts the Word of God and so contradicts the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in verse 17. Look at the last part of verse 17. Paul not only reasoned in the synagogue and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Paul didn't just go to the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath on the Saturday, but the other days he went out to the marketplace. And that was the place in the first century world, and still the place in some parts of the world today, where ideas are exchanged and debated. This is the place for social interaction. And so, since that was the accepted custom, they liked meeting new people in the marketplace. And there in Athens, of course, we know they liked hearing new ideas. It was an academic center. What a wonderful place to go and speak forth the gospel. There's just a ripe opportunity. People want to talk to you. They want to learn what you're thinking. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul went and told them, what he was thinking. He was thinking about the gospel, the good news of Christ. And this, too, would have been a more private way of sharing the gospel initially. There might have been some street preaching that does go on in certain parts of the world today. It's still an acceptable way of proclaiming a message, usually in the marketplace, where someone gets up on a soapbox and speaks forth their message. And Paul may have done some of that. But probably this involved more engaging people, one or two or three, four or five people at a time, in speaking forth the good news of Christ. Now, exactly what kind of opposition did he run up against? And we are told here, and so now I have some subdivisions for us. There are four. We'll just look at one or two of them today. First, the religious philosophy of Epicureanism. Notice that in verse 18 it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him." So who were these Epicurean philosophers? Well, Epicureanism was a philosophy of pleasure. They lived for pleasure. That sounds familiar. Where we live, doesn't it? In America, they live for pleasure. They're a saying that might sum up the Epicurean philosophy was, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." This was a school of human thought founded by Epicurus. He lived in 341 to 270 B.C., and their ethical theory was actually based on the atomic physics of Democritus. And I quote now, "presented pleasure as the chief end of life, and the pleasure most worthy enjoying being a life of tranquility, free from pain, disturbing passions, and superstitious fears, including, in particular, the fear of death. It did not deny," and I'm quoting now F.F. Bruce, "it did not deny the existence of gods, but maintain that they took no interest in the life of men." It's important we understand something of this. This is what the apostle actually came up against. These philosophers, these weren't hedonists, understand. A hedonist usually isn't thinking on especially really deep level. There are some hedonist philosophers, but hedonist is just someone who says, "Hey, I want to have a good time, that's all I care about." And they give themselves over to just having a good time, even if it destroys their body. Maybe they get AIDS, or maybe they destroy their liver with heavy drinking, whatever it might be, and they don't live as long as they could have from an earthly viewpoint, and they really only have a few years of pleasure because they go at it so hard and so wickedly that they destroy themselves. Epicureanism, that's not Epicureanism. This was much more balanced. This said, you got to be careful how you go about seeking pleasure. You live for pleasure. That's what life's all about, just having a good time. But you have to be balanced in how you do it so you can live longer and enjoy more. That's what it boiled down to. Pleasure, this is the key. Pleasure was an end in itself. Doesn't that sound very postmodern American? Pleasure is an end in itself. If I work a job, I don't really care about the work. I care about the paycheck that enables me to go home or go wherever and have my good time. That's what life is really about. An English poet, A.C. Swinburne, in one of his poems, sums up the Epicurean way of life and thought with these words. He says, "From too much love of living, from hope and fear set free, we think with brief thanksgiving, whatever God's may be, that no life lives forever, that dead men rise up never, that even the weariest river winds somewhere safe at sea. And so, enjoy life, live for pleasure, be thankful that eternity doesn't really matter. You don't really have to think in terms of judgment. You don't have to think in terms of right and wrong. You need to think in terms of what's going to give me the most pleasure. And if I don't want to give myself over to things that might result in getting AIDS, for example. So I should practice safe sex. What I'm really living for is to have my pleasure. I wouldn't do drugs because drugs might destroy my body and my mind. But if I can do other things that give me pleasure, licit or illicit pleasure, as long as I can do it carefully and don't hurt myself, that's what I want to live for. Because what I'm living for is to have my own way, to have my own pleasure. So Epicureanism could involve not just the person who's out there having, quote, safe sex and breaking God's law in the process, but it could include someone who doesn't break the Ten Commandments grossly, in an outward way at least, someone who just enjoys sitting in an armchair and with a good book and a glass of wine, and that's what they live for. That's their chief end. And, nothing wrong with the pleasure in itself, but that's what they're living for. Now, we come up against the exact same thing. That's what Paul came up against with Epicureanism, don't we? People who live for pleasure. And then the other philosophy, notice verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. Now, these people were interesting because they were kind of the opposite of the Epicureans. And they had a tendency, evidently, at Athens to probably debate with each other a lot. And they kind of joined forces to come and learn about what this gospel was Paul was preaching and to argue with it. I don't know if you've ever noticed, non-Christians at odds with one another, but if the gospel enters the picture and they both hate the gospel, how they can quickly unite against the Christian, maybe in a work environment. It's just interesting how they do that. They evidently have done it here at Athens with Paul. And Stoicism is the philosophy of, I'll call, grim determination. We will not give up, no matter what. Life might not be any fun, but we're going to grind our way through and we'll never, ever cry uncle to anybody, not to God or anyone. The pagan saying that might sum up Stoicism would be, come hell or high water. Stoicism claimed Zeno of Cyprus, who was a contemporary of Epicurus. That's interesting. These two men actually were contemporaries. Zeno lived in 340 to 264 B.C. He taught in this portico, and they called a portico in Greek stoa, and that's where the word Stoics came from in Stoicism. Now, they believed that we had to adjust to the world as it is. And you do that by using your rational mind, and you say, okay, this is the way it's going to be. So I'm going to endure, I'm going to hang in there, whatever happens, and I'm going to depend on nobody but myself. I have the resources I need right here. So they emphasize the self-sufficiency. As far as religion was concerned, they were pantheistic. They believed that everything that was is part of God. God for them is the world's soul, something similar to the Force on Star Wars. F. F. Bruce writes, their belief in a cosmopolis or world state in which all truly free souls had equal citizen rights helped to break down national and class distinctions. He continues, he says, while Stoicism at its best was marked by great moral earnestness and a high sense of duty, it was marked also by a spiritual pride quite foreign to the spirit of Christianity. Let me quote another poet here. This is W.E. Henley as far as Stoical approach to life. But notice he uses the same expression, whatever God's may be. as the Epicurean did. And the reason for that is only in Christ can we come to any certainty of who the true God is. You're always left with some degree of uncertainty if you're not coming to the true God in the way he has said. But here's the Stoic poem. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. You see the references there in the poem, at least, to the gospel. It doesn't matter how straight the gate is. He's quoting Christ, who says there's a narrow gate, the one way to heaven. He says, I don't care about that. Or how charged the punishments with punishments the scroll. He's talking about God's word that threatens punishment on sin. I don't care about that. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. And we have many today who hold to a similar philosophy of life. I've come up against them in the ministry where somebody's been trying to help people who have lost loved ones. They harden themselves and they want to make it clear they don't need help from anybody. And if ever you need help, it's when you lose someone very close to you. We all need help in grieving. But they will just harden themselves and become bitter and refuse to seek help from God or from others. And that kind of philosophy, of course, will lead us straight to hell if we don't see the light. If we try to take that godless approach that says, I don't need God. There are many who deny, who don't deny that this is a troubled world we live in. They acknowledge we have trials and tribulations as human beings, but they're determined they will never humble themselves before God or others. They will never ask God for mercy or help. They're self-sufficient. At least that's what they think. And they're full of pride. They feel they can take on the troubles of this life and even the threatened hellfire of the next life and have an unconquerable soul. That their head will be bloodied but unbowed. That they'll remain unafraid because they are the master of their fate and the captain of their soul. They are so tough. And I have only one thing to say to that. If they can somehow survive the incredible difficulties of this fallen world, and isn't life full of trials? If we knew all the trials we would endure when we were little children, if God unmercifully let us know everything we were going to go through, all the trials, we couldn't take it, could we? Thankfully, they only come to us one day at a time. But if they can somehow survive this and still hold to this foolish, vain pride, and there are some that do, one look at the face of the Almighty Judge of all mankind will wilt their pride and show up their vaunted self-sufficiency. They will see that they are not unconquerable at all on the day of judgment. They will be forced to bow the knee to King Jesus. You know, my head is bloody but unbowed. It will bow. It will bow. All heads will bow. All knees will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that day, if they come to that day with this attitude that they don't need God and they don't need Christ, and they find themselves standing before the true and living God, they're going to find themselves filled with a fear that goes beyond anything that anyone in this world has ever experienced. They will acknowledge too late that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They will acknowledge that they never were the master of their fate and the captain of their soul any more than the slug crawling along in the dust. I know I've mentioned this to you before, but I grew up in a church where we had a minister from England. He had been a pastor in London during World War II. And survived the bombings and all the rest of it. And he tells about how at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, and that's still a corner of that park in London where you can go and you can stand up and you can talk about any subject you want as long as you don't curse the queen or whatever. You know, you got to, there are just a few simple rules. And people literally have wooden crates they take and stand on. If you've ever been there, it's quite interesting. And my minister, it was kind of a common thing. A lot of people didn't have television, and so they'd go to Speaker's Corner to be entertained. And one day he tells how there was this uneducated man who had gotten converted, had come to Christ, had a sincere love for the Savior. And he was sitting on this crate, and he was preaching the gospel for all he was worth. And there was this obviously well-educated, well-dressed man standing there and began to heckle him, to make fun of the gospel. And instead of arguing with this heckler, he just stopped in the middle of his presentation of the gospel and pointed his finger at him and said, 5 minutes in hell will take all the spunk out of you. And then proceeded to preach again. The guy got converted. He got to thinking about what that meant. You know, all our stoicism, all our sense that, you know, we can do this ourselves will mean nothing when we stand before the Almighty God and our sin is exposed. Well, I'm going to stop there. I'm actually going to come back and I want to say a few more words about how we come up against the philosophy of pleasure and the philosophy similar to Stoicism. I want to look at the response that they gave to Paul and how they responded to the gospel. But we're going to stop for today, and we'll come back and we'll look at this, pick up again here next week. But as we stop, I want to ask this question. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Have you bowed before God through Jesus Christ? If we try to live for pleasure, we're going to come to the end of our life and find that life really wasn't very pleasurable. It's only in being reconciled to the God who gave us these pleasures that we can even experience the pleasures to their fullest. And if you live for pleasure, you're going to come to a time where there is no pleasure. The book of Ecclesiastes describes that for us very clearly, doesn't it? And if you take the stoical approach, well, like I said, if you make it to the day of judgment, you'll be broken then. But I don't think there are many who make it even to the day of judgment who can keep convincing themselves that they can come up against all that life holds for them and be bloody but unbound. I've seen too many, and you have too probably, non-Christians who they found that even tribulations of this life can knock us flat on our face. The whole approach of Stoicism, this unjoyful endurance, is not at all the Christian fortitude that we have in Christ, whereby we can with joy in the Lord be given strength and perseverance to endure hard times. Those are two different things, and we'll take a few minutes and think about that next week. Let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the fact that as your people in Christ, you've opened up our minds. How we were enslaved to philosophies of pleasure and philosophies of pride. And yet, Lord, you delivered us and you are delivering us. We pray you would continue to deliver us from our darkness by the light of your Son. Lord, it's only by your grace that our sin and our wrong thinking is removed, and that we are given a whole new way of understanding reality and a whole new way of enjoying the world and the life that you've given us. We pray that you would forgive us for times that we allow the world to affect our thinking. And instead, Lord, help us to think your thoughts after you and to look at the world in the way that you do as you've revealed it to us in your word, that we might glorify you both in this world and the next, and that we might enjoy you forever by your grace in Jesus Christ. Amen.